This morning we're going to do things a little bit different. In a few minutes we're going to do communion right about a third of the way into my message this morning, and have a little bit, you can all sit down, sorry. We're going to have a little bit more time of worship and time to celebrate the Lord with communion. But communion fits with what I'm talking about today. And I'm continuing this time, this series, this place where we're focusing on who is this man Jesus. Because man, if we will get that right, of just understanding who Jesus is and who God is, because Jesus came and showed us the heart of who God is. If we'll get that into our hearts and lives, man, it'll change how we do everything in life. And it really becomes this avenue for us to invite people to come to really learn about who God truly is. And I wrote this note down at the beginning of this message and just put, sometimes when I look at portions of the Bible, that's me, and definitely see how some Christians today represent God, it looks like God's sometimes never happy with people. And it's like we have to try really hard to get his attention, and maybe, just maybe, if we get his attention, we do the right things, maybe, just maybe, we can earn the right to be right with him. And if we don't measure up, then it's easy to feel like God is against me. Yet when we meet Jesus, we see that God is actually pursuing us. I mean, there's something that just, I can't comprehend it, but it's just so amazing how God chose to become human and how God chose to be like his created ones and live and dwell and walk among us and give up. I can't comprehend how God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all the big omniscient, omnipotent, all the omni-words that God is, how he could set that aside and say, I'm going to set that aside and I'm just going to become man. And I'm going to live among people and I'm going to have the same struggles, the same temptations, the same everything that they have. Why he would do that? Because that would be really hard for me to want to ever do. And some of those situations that Jesus faced, how he could keep such focus on his goal, on what his mission is, how he could do that without just, like, because to me, there'd be times I'd be so annoyed that I would just mess up. Kind of like Moses did at one time. I mean, God's with him, and at one point, he just gets so mad, and he just disobeys God and, you know, strikes the rock with his cane and all that. And then it's like he misses out on going into the promised land because he just... His human side came out, and all of us have that side in us, don't we? How God could choose. Whew, it's a wonderful thing, because he loves us so much. Because he's pursuing us. I like the way John the Revelator puts it in Revelations 3:20. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. And we will share a meal together as friends. I mean, I could be a friend with God. I mean, John's writing this to Christians. Not even writing it to broken, sinful people. He's writing it to people that know the way, know the truth. No, I mean, if there's anybody that should really get it, that God is pursuing us, that God is for us, that God loves us, that God wants us, it's the people that know the truth. So then, my goodness, how much more so should we be like, God, you knock it, get in here right now. Have a seat. Let's have dinner. Let's talk. Let's live life together. Let's enjoy life together. Because God is for us. God is on our side. So when we continue on looking at Jesus from the perspective of John as he writes his gospel, we look at John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, and Jesus, last time we were together, we looked at how Jesus was at a wedding ceremony, and he performed the very first public miracle, probably his very first miracle, where God used him to do something great. And so Jesus at that point, though, reveals as he's beginning his ministry, hey, I'm right here. My goal is over there, the cross. And everything I do from this moment to that moment is about my death and resurrection on the cross, because my mission is to save everyone. And if I don't accomplish that mission, we got real problems. And so here it is. Jesus is doing that, and now he leaves the wedding ceremony. And we look at this in John chapter 2, verse 12. It says this, after the wedding ceremony, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Passover, massive ceremony for the Jewish people. I mean, it is their New Year, it's their Christmas, it's their favorite time of the year. It's where they celebrate God rescuing them from Egyptian slavery and God working and moving. So Passover, a very big thing. And if we look at the Gospels, Passover becomes the marker point for what Jesus is going to do. And so it's how we can kind of time how many years of ministry that Jesus did publicly, because it starts and ends with a Passover weekend. And so we can kind of follow. That's how we get the dating for those that are theological nerds like me. So Jesus and his team leave the wedding and head to Jerusalem for their annual Passover feast. Now, for those of you that have read the Old Testament, you know that the first Passover feast occurred while the Jews were slaves in Egypt. After that point, it was an annual feast to remember and celebrate what God had done for them. You can just see this in Exodus chapter 12, 1 through 14. Now, if you remember in that situation, God's ready, after 400 years, God's ready to take the Israelites out of Egypt. And the Egyptians don't want to let their workforce go. Because, hey, they have a great workforce working for them for free, doing a lot of labor. Slaves. They're not really wanting to let go of their workforce. And so God raises up Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh. He's like, hey, let my people go. Know that song? That's the most I'm going to sing of it. And he goes to them, and he's just like, let them go. But Pharaoh's like, no. So then God's like, okay, send a plague. Let my people go. No. Okay, another one. Let my people go. No, another one. And it's beginning to feel like a parent with a teenager and an obstinate teenager that doesn't want to do anything, and the parents having to deal with that. And so 10 plagues go by, and Pharaoh's just like, no, you know, all these plagues, everything going on. And finally, like, the Passover becomes this final plague. So God's just like, I'm going to pass over Egypt, and every firstborn male and every firstborn animal, God's going to wipe it out unless there's the blood of a spotless, defect-free, one-year-old lamb painted on their doorpost. So the Egyptians don't know this. The Israelites do. So here it is. God's teaching the Israelites really to trust him and obey him. Because obviously there's a difference between them and the Egyptians. So they go through that, and they paint the blood on their doorposts. And they have a meal together as a family. The Passover feast was the last night of the Jews' 400-year stay in Egypt. Their stay started with Joseph and his family as a place of safety and survival, and ended 400 years later under Moses as a place of slavery and misery, with possibly up to 3 million descendants. So, I mean, there's this big group of people. What started out great 400 years earlier is now miserable, and God has come to set them free. And really, if we look at the Passover, it reveals the significance of God's, of the blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, which is ultimately accomplished by Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:18. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's John the Baptist. When he first meets Jesus and Jesus starts his ministry, after he baptizes Jesus for the rest of the time, he's like, look, the Lamb of God. I mean, John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is already connecting who Jesus is with how God's going to use Jesus. And then Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:18, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And as it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value, it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. I mean, here it is, the Egyptians have this ceremony once a year, paint blood on the doorpost, you know, to represent God rescuing them and saving them. And they go through that annual kind of celebration of what God did. Jesus comes. He's the perfect spotless lamb. One death, one set of blood poured out for us one time only, and we are saved. We are changed. We are set free. We are in right relationship with Him, the God who wants to come in and sit down with us and be our friend. Good stuff. So the Passover marks this new beginning for the Jewish people, and it was their annual reminder and celebration of what God had done for them. And it's really fitting that Jesus used a Passover festival to die and rise again, because He gives everyone that follows Him a new beginning. I mean, John put it this way in John 10:10, Jesus, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came that we would have life overflowing or abundantly. We will just have life. So in a moment, as the ushers come to distribute the communion elements, we realize that on one hand, we have this moment to remember what Jesus did for us. And on the other hand, we celebrate this new beginning that we have in God. From the Passover, we see that God shows us grace. This grace, this undeserved favor. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us life. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us hope. He gives us a future. We don't deserve that, but because of God's grace, He gives that to us. Jesus shed His blood to save us from spiritual death and God's ultimate punishment against sin. We're rescued from God's wrath. We're no longer objects of wrath, but we're God's family. As we take communion together this morning, we realize that Jesus became a substitute, similar to a Passover lamb. He became a substitute for us. We deserve death for our sins, but He took our place as a sinless, perfect lamb. So on one hand, we celebrate. On the other hand, we remember. Because it's no small thing of what Jesus did for us. So we remember. We reflect. Jesus, thank you. Hold on a minute. Thank you. It's stuck in there. So on one hand, we remember that broken body of that perfect lamb who willingly lived a sinful, holy, perfect life, showing us the heart of God, who willingly faced rejection from absolutely everyone for us, His body. We remember that. Let's take the element. And then on the other hand, we celebrate that blood that was poured out for us. That blood that covers our sin. So when God looks at us, He doesn't see somebody deserving of wrath, deserving of punishment. He sees His Son's blood, in a sense, over the doorpost of our lives, over us, covering us. He sees that. And then beneath that, he, through that colorful lens, in a sense, he sees us, his created ones, who he loves with all his heart, who he removes that wrath from us. And then just remove that wrath from us. He forgives us. He cleanses us. He sets us free. And then not only does that, he gives us a purpose. He begins to pour purpose into our lives. He fills us with his Holy Spirit, just like he did Jesus. And the day Jesus was baptized in the water, he fills us with his Holy Spirit. He gives us powerful gifts and abilities, and he distributes. Blew my mic right off my head. He gives us abilities and everything so that we can work together to accomplish his mission, his plans, his purposes. Woo! And even better than that, he adopts us as his own. We become, in a sense, an adopted child of God. It's good stuff right there. It's a reason to, one, remember, but two, to celebrate. I am a child of God. Let's take this element and remember and reflect and celebrate who God is. But as Jesus made his journey to Jerusalem on Passover, the one thing that we reveal about God is that he is for us. And then the really thing that we need to realize that God is for us, it's that every life matters to God. So we're going to look at a situation that was so important to the writers of the Gospels that all four Gospels contain an account of what is about to happen. So it's something big that all four of the writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, felt like this needed to be in there. And it's quite possibly what happens next when Jesus goes into the temple grounds possibly happened twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry. He goes in and he shakes things up on the temple grounds. So John chapter 2, verse 14. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Hey, the one thing we need to remember about Jesus, he was no wimp. He walks right into the temple, right into the center of Jewish life, the center of Jewish culture, the center of Jewish government, the center of Jewish identity, the favorite place of the Jewish people. He walks right into there and he chases everybody out of the outer court of the temple. Possibly on the first week of his ministry and then on his last. He might have done it twice. Definitely once. Why is Jesus so upset? Well, vendors are selling animals that people needed because people were coming to do sacrifices. So they're providing a great service for people. They're coming from distances to do the sacrifices and everything. So vendors set up to sell them the animals and the items that they need to do sacrifices so that people who are traveling don't have to have that burden. They can just come and do that. So on one hand, they're doing a great service for people. On the other hand, they're setting up a business right in the middle of the government where all the roads kind of go through the temple. So all business goes through the temple because people are coming there often in the morning and the evening to pray. I mean, if you look at the book of Acts, how often at the beginning of Acts, Peter and John and those guys are just going to the temple to pray. So everybody's coming there. So it's a convenient place to have things. It's become this convenient location to do business. They're doing a great service. Well, the only problem is, one, the temple, the way God had aligned the temple was he has the most holy place, the temple building where the sacrifices are done, and only the priests can go into that area. And then there's this next area where all the Jewish men could go. And then there's this next area where the Jewish women could go. And then there's this next area where the non-Jews could go to seek God, to pray, to cry out to God. The problem is that the Jewish people took the area for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, Jews where they could go, and that's the place they made for the market. They were excluding outsiders by providing no place for the non-Jews to pray and worship God. And then instead of worship taking place, you have a crowded market environment taking place. It's basically Walmart at Christmas time during the festival seasons when everybody's crowded in and they're doing sacrifices and everybody's from out of town. So they're there making all this racket, doing all this business. Then it's business. So you have people that are just like, well, I'm doing all this. I got to get the animals and bring them up there. So I got to make a good profit. So then they're taking advantage of people that are coming. So what could start out as this great idea to help people becomes a problem. And it's really something we have to be careful of, because sometimes we can have great intentions on the things that we're doing. And really, if we're not careful, we're missing out on the great mission of God. We have to really be on the guard for that. But here it is, they're excluding a whole group of people. They, well, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're not worthy to be here. But to God, God wants all people to be in right relationship with him. All people should have access to God and have the opportunity to learn about Jesus and what he did for us, because every soul matters to God. If we're not careful, we'll allow our preferences and our practices to get in the way of outsiders being able to meet God. But we're God's representatives, and we should do what we can to represent him well and accurately. We are Jesus' witness and need witnesses and need to do what we can to help others experience what we have seen and heard. So we have to get rid of the isms in our life, the sexism, the racism, all those different things that cause division, that cause us to push people away. We have to allow ourselves to be a little bit uncomfortable with people that are broken and sinful. We have to allow that so we can get in the middle of people, because, hey, Jesus set the perfect example of that, because nobody can approach the holy God. Even Moses, who had a very close relationship with God the Father, and to the point was so much in God's presence that he glowed with the glory of God in his life, even when he wanted to see God and wanted to experience God and wanted to be so close to God, as he's like, God, I want to know you. I want to see your face and everything. God's like, you can't. And sticks him away in a little cave and just kind of passes by him and allows Moses to see the backside of who he is, because God is holy and perfect. So imagine what it was like when God himself became man and came around a bunch of sinful, broken, messed up people, that the glory of God can't even stand that sinfulness, that brokenness, how it was against him, but yet he's just kind of hanging out amongst the people like, hey, how's it going? What's up? And he's interacting with them and he's getting to know them and he's breaking all the social norms. I mean, here Jesus, he's talking to a woman at a well that is broken and messed up. He's breaking the social norms. He's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to the Jewish enemies, the Samaritans. He's talking to all these broken, messed up people that are rejected by their culture, who God loves and wants. We have to get rid of those barriers so we can get around people and love them and show them who God is. Show the truth in love. We're not the Holy Spirit. God is. allow God to convict and change people. We don't have to do God's job. We let the Holy Spirit do the Holy Spirit. I have a pastor friend in Arkansas who, his wife, man, she just says what's on her mind. And her husband was getting on to her about something, and she just looks at her husband and she just says to him, "You're not the Holy Spirit." Let's allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit does best, getting into hearts and lives and convicting and showing who God is, and allow the Holy Spirit to turn people over and make their lives right. And we set the example. We model what we want imitated. We model what we want those around us. I mean, we have this great opportunity right now. I realize everything that this church has gone through over the last year has been very painful and hurtful, and there's some deep hurts that are there. But you have this great opportunity right now to allow to get into the DNA of who we are as a church going forward, of a people that walk in and depend upon the Holy Spirit, a people that love God's word, a people that pray and cry out to God, and a people that love people like God loves people, so that we can make lifetime followers of Jesus, because every soul, every life matters to God. Because each of you are priceless and irreplaceable to the great I am that became man and walked among us. See, God wants our attention, so we need to avoid developing a non-genuine faith or a divided heart. But we need to allow our relationship with God to infiltrate and influence every single area of our life. Jesus put it this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That word all is holos in the Greek, and it means no compartments. It literally means all. It literally means everything. Create a culture of seeking God. The more we develop a genuine love for God, then the more we will overflow with love for God, what God loves, and disdain for what God hates. Be so in love with God that people want what we have: a living faith, loving actions, flourishing relationships, and so on. Hey, being social is great, but if that's all we are, then we will be inward focused. Create an atmosphere that inspires people to seek God in worship and prayer. And make God's mission a priority over everything else that we do. Our mission: make lifetime followers of Jesus. Our mission: reach people for him, because everybody deserves the chance to meet the real Jesus. God is for us. He changes his address. So here Jesus gives. He goes in and he just blows up the temple grounds. I can only imagine the scene. I mean, Becky, imagine what it'd be like if somebody came in at Christmas season at Walmart and makes a whip out of stuff, starts going around the checkouts, and just like, "Get out of here! Get out of here!" and chases her. Could you imagine the scene? So, obviously, the people in charge, a little bit concerned, I would say rightfully concerned, when somebody comes in and makes a big chaotic mess of things. Here's the leaders, and they come down, and then John 2:18 says this: "Then the Jews demanded of him." I can just see it. Kind of like if you're a parent and you have a child and your child does something crazy, it's not like, "What happened, son?" It's, "What happened?" The Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove that you have authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They're not getting it. The Jews replied, "Dude, I don't know. You need to like read your, you know, go back to, you know, Jewish civics 101. You know, when you're at school, we know you're from way over there in Galilee. You know, we know the educational system's probably not all that great there. But you should know from, you know, Jewish culture 101, it took us 46 years to rebuild this temple. And you're going to knock it all down and build it again in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The thing we need to realize here is that a significant change is occurring between the old way of approaching God and the new way God is doing things following the death and resurrection of Christ. The old way revolved around the temple. Hey, it's their point of national pride. It's the center of their religious life. It's the center of who they were as a people group. And it represented God's presence among the chosen people, the Israelites. But then the new way is that now God's presence goes with his people because the people, both individually and corporately, are now the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Ephesians 2:21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. This change that Jesus alludes to is a major paradigm shift for the Jewish people. Their whole national identity is about to change. However, their mission remains the same, to make God known. God's intent for the Jewish people was not for him to be like, you'll be my chosen people. You'll be this people group that I love and I favor over everything, and I'm going to set you over here, and the rest of the world is my enemies. And that's kind of how they took everything that God had said to them. They kind of isolated themselves. We're the ones that God loves. Y'all are losers. But really, God's intent was for the Jewish people to be a kingdom of priests, to represent God to the world. In Exodus 19:5, it says this, now if you will faithfully obey me, you will be my very own people. The whole world is mine. But you will be my holy nation and serve me as priests. Moses, that is what you must tell the Israelites. God had wanted the Jewish people to just represent God in a broken, messed up world. As God's people, we have the same mission. Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You want to know what your daily mission is in your life? To get up to people and in some way, shape, or form represent God so that you can just be like, be reconciled with God. Be reconciled with God. Be reconciled with God. Be reconciled with God. We're his representatives. The Jesus that people know so much so is the one they see lived out by us. So we need to represent him well. But then our lives need to be so full of love and so just like Jesus so that people want to be around him. I mean, I realize when you look at the Gospels, there's one hand. They wanted to see what show was going to happen because when Jesus, there's these crazy miracles going on. They didn't have all the TV and the entertainment distractions we had now. So there was part of them that's like, we just want to go watch the show, see what crazy stuff happens. But then on the other hand, they're just like, wow, there's something so unique and different about him. Just the things that he says just captivate our thoughts and our attention. It's so different than even all our other teachers. It's something so different about him. So these large crowds would tend to just be there wanting to be around him, wanting to interact with him, wanting to touch him, wanting to be close to him. They just had to be around him. And may that be our lives. That we have contagious Christianity. Flu bug's horrible when everybody gets that. We don't like that kind of contagious. But man, may the love of God be so contagious in us that they want what we have. Everything Jesus did had a purpose. He was focused on the cross. Here's the people closest to Jesus, as they watched everything that happened, as they watched him chase everybody out of the temple, as they watched the Jewish leaders be like, what are you doing? And Jesus is like, you're going to tear this temple down, and in 3 days it's going to come back. And as they're watching all of this, they begin to process things, and they realize something. Esther, he goes through his 3 years of ministry. Esther, he dies and rises again. They begin reflecting on his life, and they realize something big just happened here. John 2:22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. The things that Jesus did all had a purpose. He's focused on the cross. He's not going to be distracted by that one mission. And really, that needs to be our focus, that we are, our eyes are set on God's mission for us. Amen. To make lifetime followers of Jesus. For people to experience real life. For people to meet him. To the point when we have people in our lives that don't know him, we're praying and we're praying and we're praying and we're praying and we're fasting and we're fasting and we're fasting and we're talking to them in creative ways as the Holy Spirit gives us the right words and phrases and timing to do that, to minister to them. So we're praying, praying, praying. We're talking to God up and down, vertical. We're trusting God. We're fasting. We're depending on God to work in the situation. Then horizontally, we're having conversations with them, but we're trusting the Holy Spirit to give us the right words, the right attitude, the right timing as we minister to them so that people can experience the great I am. And we don't give up on that focus. We don't write anybody off. We don't say they're not like us, so they're not welcome here. They don't say they don't look like us. They don't act like us. They don't talk like us. We don't have that mentality, but they say, you're welcome here. Come be a part of this. So that they can experience real life. Because only real life only comes through a real relationship with God through Christ. Amen. And just as we receive that real life, we need to allow others to receive that real life too. Because God's for us. God's for the neighborhood. God wants to save them, change them. God wants to save them and help them to experience real life in him too.